So good to be back with you after about a year. This place, we have many fond memories of our 9 months here in Brussels with you and your many kindnesses to us. It's a delight to be here. And thanks to Pastor Roland and the elders for letting me preach again, open up the Word of God to you. So, thanks for the extraordinary blessing of sunshine. Not one of my memories of Brussels. Well, let's open our Bibles to, or your phones or what have you, to Mark 9 for the scripture reading and the passage we'll be looking at together. Mark 9, 1 to 13. And I'll read this, and if you would stand out of respect for God and His holy word. And he, Jesus, said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. And suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. This is the word of God. Please be seated. It is interesting, I think, to watch the things people do and wonder why they do them. For example, in the United States, I'm really puzzled about the fascination with vampires and zombies. Really puzzles me, and maybe you can help me out with this. I haven't been able to figure out why 16 million people tuned in for the opening episode of Walking Dead. So if you can help me with that, I would appreciate it, but there has to be some good reason. It doesn't seem normal at all, but there must be some good reason why people do things. And as a student of human life, you wonder about these kinds of things. Have you ever wondered why in the past 100 years so many people were enchanted with communism? What is it about communism that captured the imagination of so many people so that they dedicated their lives and risked their lives for the sake of this idea, of the communistic idea? And it still has a following today. The most populous country in the world is China, which is a communist country. There are other communist countries. Why? Why attraction to this way of thinking? One answer to this question is given in an autobiography that I read recently by Whitaker Chambers. And the autobiography is called Witness, a very interesting book, a little tough going in places. But he explains why he not only became a communist, a member of the Communist Party, but he also became a spy, a communist spy for Russia against his own country, the United States, in the 1930s. He posed the question this way, how is it possible that communism, whose horrors on a scale unparalleled in history are now public knowledge, still recruits its thousands and holds its millions, among them some of the best minds alive. And Chambers explains that communism, the allurement of communism, is that it makes a strong appeal, a profound appeal to the human mind. Stop and think about this man, Chambers. He is really a gentle man. He is in personality and temperament. He is a tender-hearted, kind-hearted man. And he was the kind of person who you might say was hypersensitive to suffering in the world. He, you might say, listened as with a stethoscope to the sufferings of humanity. There's so much suffering. We just went on last Thursday to Dachau, to the concentration camp in Germany, and the horrendous, horrendous, unimaginable sufferings. And it still goes on today in various places in the world. And Chambers, Whitaker Chambers, was a man very sensitive, like with a stethoscope, listening to the suffering, the sound of sufferings of humanity. And like any compassionate person, he wanted to do something about it. He wanted to improve the condition of the world. Any person who's a decent human being has that feeling when you see the suffering that that exists in the world, in this broken world. And he writes this. He said, "I had come to believe that the world we live in was dying, that only surgery could now save the wreckage of mankind, and that the Communist Party was history's surgeon." It was for moral reasons that he became a communist. It was for high ideals. He believed the gospel of communism was that their salvation of the world could be obtained through this system of government. And he writes these kind of things. Communism promised that by using the force of his rational mind, man can end the bloody meaninglessness of man's history by giving it purpose and a plan. He writes that communism is the vision of man's liberated mind by the sole force of its rational intelligence, redirecting man's destiny, reorganizing man's life in the world. Communism is based on the belief that science and technology can usher in paradise without any need for God. Chambers believed this gospel. He believed this gospel of communism. He dedicated his life. He risked his life to further this because he believed this message was true. Many other people have done so. But once he was inside the Communist Party, he discovered that instead of leading to heaven, it led to hell. On one occasion, a communist woman was explaining to Chambers why her father had changed from being extremely pro-communist to vehemently anti-communist. She said, "He was immensely pro-Soviet, and then one night in Moscow, he heard screams." That's all. Simply one night, he heard screams. And Chambers adds this, "What communist has not heard those screams? They come from husbands torn forever from their wives in midnight arrests. They come muffled from the execution cellars of the secret police, from the torture chambers of the Lubyanka, from all the citadels of terror now stretching from Berlin to Canton. They come from those freight cars loaded with men, women, and children, the enemies of the communist state, locked in, packed in, left on remote sidings to freeze to death at night in the Russian winter. They come from mines driven mad by the horrors of mass starvation, ordered and enforced as a policy of the communist state. They come from starved skeletons worked to death or flogged to death in the freezing filth of the subarctic labor camps. They come from children whose parents are suddenly, inexplicably taken away from them, parents that will never see them again." So everyone knows there's something wrong with the world, something desperately wrong with the world, and every decent person, compassionate person, is looking for a way to improve this world. And communism promised to be that answer. Obviously, it's not the answer. Instead of leading to heaven, it led to hell. Others believe that if we could just institute Sharia law in different places, then there could also be a better condition of life. But I hear screams in the night coming from those countries. Nazism promised that there would be a better world with a super race of mankind that could be engineered, and yet we hear screams in the night coming. Every solution man has devised has failed miserably, hasn't it? So, where is our hope? Where is our hope as Christians? How do we manage to endure in this world where if you have a stethoscope and you are sensitized to suffering, you have agony sometimes and a very great concern and burden in your life. How do we hold on? What is our great hope? Our ultimate hope is in the coming kingdom of God, brothers and sisters. The coming kingdom of God and its perfect king. Its perfect king. Our hope is there. Our hope is fixed in the promise of Scripture that there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness and there is perfect peace and harmony and joy in the world. Amen? Amen. That is our hope. Even the wolf and the lion shall dwell with the calf and the lamb. There will be harmony even in the animal kingdom, not to mention among human beings, no more war. So this coming kingdom and the coming king is a chief idea here in this passage of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. The coming kingdom and the coming king is really the heart of this message today. Now, the disciples here in Mark, let's just think about this, what's going on here in Mark. The disciples, when they learned about Jesus, they thought he was the long-prophesied Messiah king spoken of in the Old Testament, and he was going to come and usher in God's new kingdom on earth. His name was Jesus. So they dropped their fishing nets. They left their families in order to attach themselves to Christ and to follow him as an itinerant rabbi teaching in various places. He taught with authority. Not like the scribes. People were amazed. People hung on every word. He healed the sick of leprosy, blindness, paralysis, every kind of disease. He cast out demons. He turned water into wine. He walked on water. He stilled the storm. He raised the dead back to life. I mean, this has got to be the man. This has got to be the Messiah. And talk about dealing with the sufferings of life. Talking about reversing the sufferings of life and bringing in a better day. This must be the man. But then Jesus shocked them. He really shattered their world when he told them here for the first time in chapter 8 of Mark, for the first time he says, you know, I'm going to suffer many things. I'm going to be rejected by the Jewish leaders and I'm going to be killed and rise again. They didn't hear that part, and rise again. They didn't hear that last part. But anyway, he's going to suffer many things and die and be killed. And so now, their world is turned upside down. Is this the Messiah or not? They begin to have their doubts about Jesus. Is he really the promised Messiah? Because how can you have a dead Messiah? How can the new king ever allow himself to be killed? And so Jesus, understanding their doubts and understanding their weak faith, he wanted to encourage them by giving them a little demonstration of the power and glory of the coming kingdom. He wanted to reassure them that even though he was going to die, the kingdom would still come. And so he takes Peter, James, and John up to the high mountain, and he is transfigured before them. He said, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here, not all of the disciples. Only three were privileged to witness the transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, the inner circle. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. And then it says, after 6 days, Jesus took them up on the mountain. So this was the fulfillment of his little prophecy there. In all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, all three gospels, as soon as Jesus announces for the first time that he's going to die, the next scenario that's brought to us in the Gospels is the transfiguration in all three cases. And so Jesus, giving them this news, which seemed to be terrible news, horrible news, that he was going to die, he's going to suffer, he turns right around to encourage them by giving them a display of the splendor of his glory as the coming king and Messiah. And that's what's happening here. So you and I, if you be honest, I think sometimes we wonder if the kingdom is coming. We look for the kingdom of God. We look for Jesus to come back. But you know, it's been 2,000 years since it was predicted that Jesus would come back again, right? And they said he would come back soon. And so, you know, sometimes you wonder, is it ever going to happen? And so we're like the disciples. We have doubts and we have questions. And Jesus wanted to reassure the disciples that he really was the king and he really was going to bring in the kingdom someday in all of its fullness. And so he was transfigured. And so you and I, hopefully we can take comfort also in this broken world where there's still suffering. And there's still a lot of things that are wrong. That's not the final chapter. That's not the end of the story. This world is not all there is. Hallelujah. Amen. There's a second world coming. And how can we know that? How can we know that there is another world coming? How can we be reassured? We can be reassured the same way the disciples were. So let's look at this account here of the transfiguration. Peter, who was one of the privileged three to witness this display of glory in Christ, he gives a little commentary. He gives a little commentary on this event in 2 Peter 1, 16 to 18, which is very, very important passage here. So let me read that to you. 2 Peter 1, 16 and 18. Peter says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received glory and honor from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Right? So Peter's talking about the transfiguration. And he's saying, when we talk about the second coming of Christ, it's not a myth. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty and the power of Christ that's going to be displayed when he comes again with great glory and all the holy angels with him. So they saw the future in advance. So, you know, try to think of an illustration here. When movies have previews, which they now call trailers, right? So if you want you want to get a little taste of a movie, you watch the preview, you watch the trailer, right? And you decide whether you want to go to the movie or not. Perhaps this is a little bit of what Jesus is doing on the Mount of Transfiguration. Let me give you a little trailer here of the coming kingdom. Let me give you a little taste of the power and the glory that's going to be revealed when I come back a second time. Only this time it wasn't a film. It's not a trailer. This was real. This was right in front of them. They saw Jesus, his face and his clothing began to radiate bright, dazzling light that's brighter than the sun and brighter, his clothing, brighter than anybody on earth could whiten it. What does that mean? It's an otherworldly. It's otherworldly brightness. It's divine. It's heavenly. And so Jesus gives them this advance view and experience on the power and the glory of his coming. So how do we know the kingdom is coming? How do we know the king is coming? First of all, Jesus himself has given a display, a brief display of the power of that power and glory to three reliable witnesses who now have relayed this experience to us through the Gospels. So if Jesus can be trusted, then we know that the kingdom is coming and that he's coming back a second time. He's already displayed the magnificence of his glory that will be shown at that time. Now, by the way, the transfiguration demonstrates the resplendent deity of Christ. He radiated this light, this otherworldly light. And you understand in Scripture that God is often associated with light. In fact, God is called light. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. 1 John chapter 1. God is light. He dwells in unapproachable light. 1 Timothy 6. Ezekiel the prophet, when he saw the glory of God, he describes him in this way. "I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face." In the New Jerusalem, there's no need for sun, right? No need for the moon, no need for the stars, because the glory of God is the light in that city, and the Lamb is the lamp thereof, right? And so this dazzling display on the Mount of Transfiguration was a demonstration of the deity of Christ. The veil of flesh was drawn back just temporarily, and the resplendent glory of deity burst forth. And they were frightened. The disciples were frightened. Also, another thing to note here that's interesting, Moses and Elijah are here on this mountain with Christ. In the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah both saw the glory of God on a mountain, the same mountain, Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. Think of that. Moses on Mount Sinai was put in the cleft of the rock, and then the glory of God passed by. Remember that? And you can see the backside. Elijah went to the same mountain in 1 Kings 19, and he saw the glory of the Lord there, the earthquake and the fire and the wind and the still small voice. Same mountain, saw the glory of God. It's interesting, isn't it? Now they're on another mountain, and the glory of Jesus is displayed because he's God. He's the same God that was revealed in the Old Testament times. So, only God can be a perfect king. Amen? Only God can be a perfect king, and so we know that the coming king is Jesus Christ, not only a good man, but a perfect man and perfect deity. And he is going to reign. We know it's true because he's already shown us. Secondly, we have the law and the prophets who have predicted this coming kingdom. How do we know the coming kingdom is for real? Because the most reliable book in the world tells us so. Now, Moses and Elijah are there on the mountain. Jesus keeps pretty good company, doesn't he? Moses and Elijah, not bad. Two of the most eminent figures in the Old Testament. And I think they represent the law and the prophets. Moses wrote the Pentateuch. And Elijah representing the prophets. So the law and the prophets, all of the Old Testament scriptures, predicted the coming of the king and the coming of a new kingdom. And so that's the second reason we know that the kingdom is coming, because the scriptures tell us it is so. Hundreds and hundreds of biblical prophecies have been fulfilled already in Christ's first coming, which guarantees to us that all the remaining unfulfilled prophecies will be fulfilled precisely as said. Amen? If it's already been done, then the remaining prophecies are surely going to be fulfilled in time. So we have the witness of Scripture. And I mean, it would take me all day and into tomorrow and the next day to go through all these prophecies that have been fulfilled or that will be fulfilled. But they speak in glowing terms of a golden age for man, of a kingdom on this earth with nations and people and human beings and society and cities where there is perfect politics. And regardless of the election today, you're not going to get it yet. It's only when the king, who is God, Jesus, the Son, comes back, that you'll have the perfect kingdom. We try to do our best and elect the best of fit people into leadership, of course, right? We try to move things along toward that direction, but we understand that it'll never be achieved until Jesus, the King, comes back himself. The scriptures are very reliable. Jesus himself refers to the scriptures in the last couple verses here. The disciples say, you know, we thought Elijah was going to come first before the kingdom. Well, yes, he is. You look in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, near the end, it talks about before the day of the Lord that Elijah will come and he'll restore all things and he'll prepare the way. And Jesus says, yes, that's going to happen because it's written. You notice? It is written about Elijah that he would come and that he would suffer. And Elijah did come in the person of John the Baptist. And so before the second coming, there will be another prophet who will come on the scene, who will be like Elijah, and he will prepare the way for the second coming of Christ. Perhaps it's the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 that are speaking of here. The point I wanted to make here is that Jesus says, it is written of Elijah that he would come again, and it was also written that I must suffer and be rejected. Jesus Christ very much relied on the written scriptures and the authority of the scriptures, the reliability of and truthfulness of the Old Testament scriptures. And so should we. Someone has figured out, not me, but somebody has figured out that more than 25,000 Biblical sites, events, and people have been verified by archaeology. Archaeological discoveries have never shown the Bible to be false, only true. Archaeological discoveries are to be feared by skeptics, not by believers in the Scriptures. The Word of God is incredibly trustworthy and reliable in all that it says. There's even, I understand, a study Bible now called the Archaeological Study Bible. You have all kinds of study Bibles. Archaeological study Bibles, because so many scriptures have been found, verified, and confirmed by these discoveries. No other book has this kind of accuracy. Take the Book of Mormon, for example, which talks about civilization in North America from 400 to 600 BC. Not a single artifact of that civilization has ever been discovered. So how do we know the kingdom is coming? First of all, Jesus himself has given us a foretaste of it in history in front of three reliable witnesses who relayed that to us. The Word of God itself predicts the coming of this age when there will be peace and harmony and love, tranquility, absence of death and disease, something we all long for, something we were all actually created for, that day is coming. History, brothers and sisters, is moving to a grand conclusion. History is not meaningless. It's not purposeless. It has a plan. There is a divine plan that's being worked out here below. That is immensely comforting, isn't it? Immensely comforting. Things are moving forward. Well, there's one more witness to the fact that the second coming of Christ is true, and that's God the Father. God the Father gives his endorsement of Christ here on the mountain. The cloud engulfs the disciples. A voice comes out of the cloud from God the Father, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." And so the Father is endorsing Jesus as his Son and as the coming King. In Psalm 2, it says that God has installed his King on Zion and his holy hill, and he calls him my Son. "This is my Son whom I have begotten today, and the kingdoms of earth will be his inheritance." And so God the Father is also verifying that Christ is the coming King. So we have the witness of Christ, we have the witness of the Scriptures, we have the witness of God the Father saying that Jesus Christ is the coming King who will arrive someday. Now lastly, you know, present-day experience, if we look around today in the world, we see evidence, I think, that the kingdom of God is advancing. The kingdom of God is moving forward. It's not in retreat. It may seem like it's in retreat in places of the world, which perhaps it is, but overall, in the world, Christianity is growing. Christianity is expanding, and it has been for 2,000 years. It has been growing ever wider and ever greater territory for the kingdom of God. I was just reading that the fastest growing, the place where Christianity is growing the fastest today, I can't verify this, but I've read this, is Nepal. Nepal, how many years ago? 7 years ago, only 7 years ago, there were 100,000 Christians in Nepal. Today, 600,000 or 800,000. 7 years ago. The prophecy is that this kingdom will come and it will encompass the entire world. We look around today and we see the kingdom of God is advancing. The church I'm serving in St. Louis sends missionaries to South Philippines. Mindanao, I think, is the name of that area and south there. And 2002, there were no churches in a number of these remote villages in the southern Philippines. And today, many of those villages have churches. I mean, it's just another evidence that the kingdom of God is expanding and is growing. So these prophecies of Scripture match the experience of my life and what I look around and what I see happening in the world today. And I have hope that someday the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters fill the sea. Someone say amen. Please. Someday, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth, will fill the earth as the waters fill the sea. Isn't that be wonderful? Everyone will know who Christ is. Everyone will acknowledge who he is. Give him worship and praise and credit as he's worthy of. That day is coming. And experience verifies the prophecies of Scripture because the kingdom is expanding today. And it is growing. Another thing that I notice is that everywhere, you know, in a sense, the kingdom of God's already here, right? In a sense, the kingdom of God's already here. It's not here in its fullness, but it's here in part. And I would like to think that in this room, at this time, this is a little colony of the kingdom of God. Because if you are all worshiping the Lord right now, I think this is a little representation of the kingdom of God. Everywhere the will of God is being done, I think there is the kingdom. The rule of God is being exercised. People are submitting to that rule and that will of God. And something I notice is that wherever that happens, wherever people serve the Lord and do his will, life is improved. The quality of life is lifted. Wherever the will of God, that's another good place to say amen. Every place the will of God, you do this for Roland, right? You coach, you can encourage him. We need the encouragement up here. We need to know that you're listening. Every place the will of God is done, every place the will of God is being done, the quality of life is lifted. This is true. This is true in my life. Why else would I be a Christian, for heaven's sakes? I mean, why would I be a Christian if it just, you know, meant greater misery, greater suffering, greater, agony in life? No. I serve the Lord because the more I follow him, the more closely I do his will, although there are troubles, my quality of life is lifted and enriched. There is greater peace, there is greater joy, there's greater happiness. Now, it's a very interesting study here that I want to talk to you about as we finish. I find this very interesting. This study is done by Robert Woodbury of the National University of Singapore. He did an in-depth study of the effects of missionaries had on the world. And he studied, Catholic, Protestant. But in particular, he noticed the effect that what he calls conversionary Protestant missionaries had upon the world. He studied the effect of these missionaries in 142 countries. It's a very comprehensive study. And, sometimes missionaries are maligned. Why do you have to go? And the people are happy where they are. Why do you have to send missionaries there to try and tell them, a different way to live and so on and so forth? And we hear these kind of things. Well, this study, gives a different story. And here's his summary of what he found. He found that conversionary Protestant missionaries, now that's us, okay? We believe that you have to be converted. You have to be born again to get into the kingdom of God. There needs to be a regeneration. So that's a conversionary Protestant, evangelical. Conversionary Protestant missionaries heavily influenced the rise and spread of stable democracy around the world. They were a crucial catalyst initiating the development and spread of religious liberty, mass education, mass printing, newspapers, major colonial reforms, legal protections for women, the poor, and non-whites, thereby creating the conditions that made stable democracy more likely. Now that's a hallelujah, praise God. That's an affirmation of the gospel. That's an affirmation of the kingdom of God. And in this suffering world that we started talking about, the sufferings of this world and the stethoscope and hearing all the suffering, where is the hope? Where is the hope for this world? It is in the expansion of the kingdom of God now and in the future. In the present, as the gospel is spread and enlarges and goes in greater areas, it will lift people's quality of life. It's not going to solve all the problems, but it's going to lift and improve people's experience of life. And we have hope that when Jesus comes back a second time, it will be perfect. Wickedness will be destroyed in that last battle, and all the righteous will be vindicated, and we will reign with Christ. And so these missionaries who went all over the world, of course, what they wanted people to do was read the Bible. And if you're going to read the Bible, you have to be able to read. And so the missionaries, everywhere they went, they taught people to read so that they could read the book. the book. And so education has been extremely important for missionaries and Christians everywhere we have gone in the world. And this has lifted people's quality of life. Also, they want them to read not only the Bible, but also books about the Bible. So printing press and publishing things, information. Now that people can read, they want to educate people in a wider scope and help them to read theology books and commentaries and biographies of great Christians and so on and so forth. And so there's been education, printing. And we find that wherever these missionaries went, now, of course, not all missionaries were perfect, but just a minority were corrupt. But by and large, the missionaries had a very improving effect on the communities they went into. By and large, they opposed slavery. Wherever they went, they opposed slavery in every form. They promoted the rights of women. They found out the foot binding that was going on in China. If you know about the foot binding going on in China for the women, horrible things. There was the widow burning in India. And these kind of things, the missionaries came in and said, you know, we can't have this. The poor and the weak did not have rights. The strong and the powerful were taking advantage of the weak and the poor. And they wanted legal protection for the weak and tried to pass laws to protect women and children and the poor and non-whites everywhere that they went. They wanted protection for private property. You know, it's a great thing to be a Christian, isn't it? To be a part of this kind of movement in the world. I am so glad to be a part of the family of God and the spreading of the kingdom in this world with the confidence that the kingdom will come in all its fullness someday. It will come in all of its fullness. Jesus has shown us it's going to come. All of the scriptures prophesy that it's going to come, and God the Father has given his witness. In fact, you could say the Trinity. You have the word of the Trinity. Okay, can you get any better than that? You have Jesus Christ showing the glory. You have the word of God inspired by Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity. You have God the Father on the mount saying, this is my son, he's the king, he's coming. You listen to him. Everything he says is true. It's going to happen. So we got the Trinity telling us that the kingdom's coming. Okay? Is it going to come? It's going to come. And that gives us strength to endure this world, which is not there yet. Which still, we have the kingdom of darkness, pockets of the kingdom of darkness. Sometimes it seems very strong. But the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God has begun. It was initiated by Jesus, his first coming. And it's going to come in all of its fullness at the second coming. Now, just in closing, one thing you notice here on the Mount of Transfiguration is Peter. Peter, you know, you got Jesus here in dazzling white, you know, light just radiating, emanating out from Christ. You got Moses and Elijah. And what's Peter say? This is wonderful. I just want to keep this going. Let's build some tabernacles here. I don't know how he was going to build this up there. Did they bring tools? I don't know, you know, but let's build shelters, you know. I mean, we want, this is so wonderful. Even though he was terrified. He was frightened. When you see the glory of God, there's two things happen. I think I talked to you about this when I was here for 9 months. Do you remember Mysterium Tremendum et Fascinans? Of course you do. Mysterium Tremendum et Fascinans. Mysterium, the mystery that makes you tremble and fascinates you. Don't you love that? The glory of God makes you tremble, but it fascinates, it entices, it allures you at the same time. Seeing the glory of Jesus, they were afraid. You know, this is not just a human being, not even just a good rabbi. There's something extraordinary about this man. He's God. And yet I want to build some tabernacles so we can stay here. I mean, you got great company here, Moses and Elijah. The kingdom of God has the greatest people as citizens. Has the greatest citizens. And someday in the kingdom of God, we will be able to converse with Moses and Elijah. Amen? And all the other greatest people spoken of in scriptures and all down through history are going to be residents and citizens in the kingdom of God. The glory of Jesus will be there. It's going to dazzle us. It's going to frighten us. But it's going to fascinate us. And we want more. We want more. Wonderful vision of the kingdom of God. That's coming, isn't it? So I hope that will bring hope and courage to you in this life, which has hints of this kingdom here and there, and the confidence that Jesus will come and that trumpet will be heard. The skies will be split open, and the cry will go out from the archangel, and we'll be caught up to be with the Lord, and we'll come back to earth and reign with him in the new heavens and the new earth forevermore. And when we've been there 10,000 years, we have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this vision of what is ahead for those that love you, for those that belong to you, that are followers of Christ, those of us here who embrace the gospel, that you have promised this new heavens and this new earth. The old heaven and earth will pass away, and it will be purified by fire. And you will come. You will remove all of the damage and ruin that's caused by our rebellion against you. Through the cross of Christ, it will all be reversed. It'll be restored to the Edenic perfections. And the bliss will be unimaginable. It's something we long for even now, something we work for now through spreading the good news of Christ, confident that it'll bless people. It will make their lives better than they were before. And with confidence that that last day shall come. Elijah will come again on the scene, prepare the way for Christ, and he'll return, and we shall rejoice evermore in serving him. We are truly blessed, Lord. Thank you for these blessings, these favors, these great promises that bless us and thrill us in this dark world in which we live. In Jesus' name.
Amen. I'd like us to stand, please. As we think about what we've been listening to, we think about that mountain of transfiguration, what it must have been like. And the Lord wants to show us his glory, amen. He came so that we would have a relationship with him every day. So we're going to sing a song now, which the first line is "The Splendor of the King." Man, let's sing together.
The splendor of the King, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide. Trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. All will see how great. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. Oh, see how great, how great is our God. When Christ shall come, we shall know joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble.
my soul.
And sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. How great thou art.
Yes, you are.
Sing how great is our God.